as Cole was speaking out of that amazing psalm, I was reminded of a minister who went to see an old lady in his congregation, and she was on her deathbed, and he said to her, "Sister, are you thinking?" And she looked at him quizzically, wondering what on earth he was saying. And then he said again, "Sister, are you thinking?" And then she turned to him and rebuked him and said, "Have you ever heard anyone sinking through a rock?" We're secure, my brothers and sisters. God's children are eternally safe and secure. One of the wonderful things about the opposition to the gospel, it's like the opposition to the Lord Jesus, the more he was opposed and the more he was challenged by wicked men, the attacks of Satan and his minions, the more he had the opportunity to reveal his glory. And such is the story of the book of Galatians, isn't it? There is this little flock deeply loved by Paul, and he's enraged because of the attacks that come upon them. But the antidote to the issues always, the antidote to all of our problems and trials in life, is the gospel itself. And so in the midst of these appalling things that are happening to these people, this terrible bewitching, Paul has opportunity to delightfully proclaim the gospel with such boldness and clarity and such simplicity. I think it's one of the wonderful things, isn't it? This chapter 3 has been a blessing to me, because he just asks at the beginning, he asks a simple question: who's bewitched you? What do the bewitchers look like? And then he asks 6 simple questions of them. Simple questions. How did you receive the Spirit? Are you made perfect by your fleshly activities? Do you receive supplies of the Spirit by things that you do, or by the gospel, the hearing of faith? And these verses before us that I'll just look at, some of it briefly today and more again next week, we have in verse 9, he says, "They which are of faith," those whose origin, those who can trace their lineage, describe their hometown, "they which be of faith," they which be from faith, "are blessed with faithful Abraham." And then he makes these simple statements from verse 10 down to 14. "For as many as are of the works of the law," for as many as those whose home, whose origin is of the works of the law, "are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." And here we have one of the best and clearest and most emphatic and amazing descriptions of the gospel in all of the book of God. Christ hath completed, finished work, redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What a glorious passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it reveals your dear and precious Son and causes us, Heavenly Father, to pause over the wonders of redeeming love that caused your Son to be made a curse and to be made sin for us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that his death was not in vain. His being cursed was not without serious and powerful effect. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the ongoing and lasting effects of it that we see in us and around us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might cause us to go forth in strength and in peace with our great God, who hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might know something of what it is to have the blessings of Abraham, the spiritual blessings of Abraham. And that be our portion, and that be our place of comfort and rest and peace in this troubled world, that you might cause us to look to the Lord Jesus and continue to look to him again and again, our Father, in awe and wonder and deep gratitude and thankfulness for his great and awesome work, which reveals his awesome person and the remarkable union, the remarkable husband that all of your children in this world have, our Father. Bless us. Bless your word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I seem to be struggling both with my head and my lungs today, so we'll continue on until the Lord causes a pause. As I said, the false teachers, and Paul is obviously deeply grieved about them. He declares in chapter 1, that they are to be accursed. Let them be accursed who bring this message of a Christ, another Jesus, whose work is incomplete, another Jesus whose work can be added to, that you can do something to enhance the work, the glorious work of the triune God in your salvation. Verse 10, he says, "For as many, because as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Under a curse. Under the curse it is. Under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." As I begin, I want to remind you that Paul is really here just adding scripture to scripture to scripture to scripture to bring out his point, to declare the gospel and to expose the enemies of the gospel. As I said earlier, that word of, many as of, are of the works of the law. It relates to origins. It relates to where things come from. And so it's a simple thing, isn't it? If the origin of any aspect of my salvation is dependent on me doing anything to any degree at the beginning, during, or at the end of my life, that's salvation by works. If the origin of anything that takes my sins away, brings me some righteousness before God, if any aspect of it is dependent on me to any extent whatsoever, it's salvation by works. Salvation's by grace. By grace you stand saved, Ephesians 2 says. By grace you are saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. It means we are his masterpieces. God makes no mistake. No mistakes whatsoever in making his people. He makes no mistakes whatsoever in the path
that he leads his people on. Created, we're his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should work in. For it is written, Paul is taking these people back to the scriptures, and this particular verse is in Deuteronomy 27, and the people of God, as they entered the land and were settled, they were to divide into two companies, and one to be on Mount Gerizim and one on Mount Ebal, and they were to recite the law, the cursings of the law and the blessings of the law across that valley that was between them. And in Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the works of the Lord to them and do them. And all the people shall say Amen. The false teachers had come. Yeah, thank you, Mommy. The false teachers had come with the scriptures in their hand, and Paul takes them back and shows them what the scriptures are really saying. God has so written the Bible that it is possible for a false teacher to be very learned in the scriptures and bring many scriptures to bear to make their point. But if they don't have the gospel, and they're not declaring who the Lord Jesus is with the clarity and the simplicity of the scriptures, and they're not declaring who man is, man in his fallen state, and man who he is as redeemed and in that eternal covenant with his Lord and Saviour, they're not declaring the truth of God, no matter how much scripture they quote. Test all things. We test all things against scripture, and we test all things against the gospel as it's declared. The law brings a curse. What an extraordinary word it is, that word under. As if the curse is just sitting above people and it's waiting to fall upon them. And for God's children, the curse of the law has fallen upon our Saviour, and it can never fall upon us. But those in religion in Paul's day and in religion in our day continue to want to put people back under the law, and then they ignore the scriptures. They ignore the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the power of sin, the strength of sin is the law. To put someone under the law is actually to encourage and to strengthen their sin. But Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Romans 3:19 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It exposes sin. Paul, in his own biographical testimony to his life as a saved man, looks back and says, sin, Romans 7:13, sin by the commandment, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He says he was alive once. He said he had a life. He had a life as a Pharisee. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. As many who are of the works of the law, as many who trace their origins, the origins of their salvation, the origins of their righteousness, the origins of their keeping themselves clean and morally upright, as many who are of the works of the law are under a curse. Under a curse. The reality is that these people in unbelief neither know what the law says. They neither know how holy the law is. And they know nothing of themselves. What a shocking ignorance that is, brothers and sisters. You have in your bulletin a small article from Horatio Barnard. It says, in all unbelief there are two things, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. Man's good opinion of himself makes him think it is quite possible to win God's favour by his own religious performances, and his bad opinion of God makes him unwilling and afraid to put his case wholly into his hands. The object of the Holy Spirit's work in convincing of sin is to reduce his estimate of his own character, that he shall think of himself as God does, and so cease to suppose that it is possible that he can be justified by any excellency of his own. The Spirit then alters his evil opinion of God so as to make him see that the God with whom he has to do is really the God of all grace. What a blessing it is when God reveals us to ourselves, reveals God to us at the same time. So the law is a package, James 2:10 says. The law is one. You break one, you have broken all of them. In modern theology, as I was taught, and no doubt some of you were taught, I was taught at the Bible colleges in Sydney, that the law comes along to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and some of it gets changed. Some of it gets taken away completely. Some of it is transformed into sort of modern evangelical law, and the moral law continues on exactly the same. There is not a single word in all of Scripture that allows us to break the law up like that, ever. It's never mentioned in the Scriptures that you can break it up, and you can pick and choose which little bit of it you want to do. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You turn to the law, you are obligated and under the curse of the law to do all of them. And then you find out, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's evident. He's made it clear. We've just seen, as Paul's argument goes on, he's made it clear by the life of Abraham. Abraham was blessed of God, had all the eternal covenant blessings of God, and was in relationship with God, a friend of God, years before he was ever circumcised. 430 years before the law ever came, Abraham was a friend of God. He had all of the blessings of God. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. And then he has this verse, this remarkable verse, which I'd just like to spend a little time looking at. It's a beautiful verse. It's quoted in four times in the Scriptures, in Habakkuk chapter 4, chapter 2. Verse 4. I'd like you to turn there in your pew Bibles on page 862. It's a wonderful book, Habakkuk. I love some of the promises that he speaks of. And I love the thought that for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, in verse 14. And his prayer, is a great prayer in verse 3. He says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. What a great prayer to pray in this age that we live in now, an age where this world is so clearly and evidently under the wrath of God. But to go back to our verse, in verse 4, it says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." I left out a word, didn't I? It's remarkable, isn't it? The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And here we have a contrast between two people, don't we? A person whose soul is lifted up. Anyone whose soul is lifted up is not upright in him. It is not right. He might think it's right. He might have it lifted up by himself. We see in this verse, and Paul, I think, is bringing it to our notice in Galatians and bringing it to the notice of the Galatian false teachers and the Lord's flock amongst those troubled group of churches there in Galatia. He's reminding them that this is the character of those whose soul is lifted up by their works, lifted up by their sense of righteousness. You see, faith is the opposite of pride and self-righteousness. Faith abases us and causes the children of God just to look away from themselves, to cast the anchor of their souls out of the boat of their human flesh and its deeds, and have it fixed on a rock that's outside of themselves. Faith is the opposite, and faith excludes pride and self-righteousness. See, the gospel, the revelation of the gospel, exposes the hearts of people. It exposes people like nothing else can in all of this creation. When Simeon spoke to Mary about that baby who he saw as God's salvation, what a grace gift that was. And he said, "A sword will pierce your own heart." And then he says, "And the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What can be hidden from men will be revealed by the gospel." It was pride that was going to be exposed in this letter coming to that Galatian church, wasn't it? Imagine what it was like for it to be read out the first time in one of those churches, and there you are gathered around. There are the false teachers, and then alongside them they've been swayed, and all the others wondering, who's right? Who do I follow here? These men seem very impressive. They've got lots of scriptures and lots of works and lots of morals. Lots of zeal. Or do you follow this man? Do you follow this man who brings these simple words of God? There is a day, Romans 2:16, there's a day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There is a day now where God reveals the secrets of men according to my gospel. See, faith is the opposite to pride. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. Live before God, live with God, live for the glory of God by simply looking to and simply trusting and believing what God says. In Romans 1, the same verse from Habakkuk is revealed again. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here this phrase is used to show that those who live by faith possess the very righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God is theirs. Not because they do something, but because it is theirs as a gift. It is theirs in the union with the Lord Jesus. It's theirs because the gospel has come. All believers have the very righteousness of God. If they have the very righteousness of God, they need for no other, and they would not dare want to establish any other. If you have him, you have everything. The next time this phrase is used in the scriptures, the time one that we'll go to, is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It says, now the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This word here, to draw back, is the same word that's used to Peter in Galatians 2:12, when Peter drew back, withdrew himself from them. It means, it's a nautical term, it means to slacken the sails, to not go with a full sail, to draw back. And here, the essence of this phrase is used in terms of perseverance. The just persevere by faith. See, faith, according to Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence. Faith is the evidence. Not my works, not my activities, not my law keeping. Faith is the evidence. The only way to persevere is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So to go back to Galatians 3, here the phrase, the just shall live by faith, shows that life is not achieved by law. See, law and faith are opposed to each other. God's children are children of faith. They trace the origins of their life, they trace the origins of their perseverance, they trace the origins of their pride being knocked out of them, they trace the origins of very life itself to him. They are of faith. It's a repeated phrase, isn't it, in Galatians 3, verse 2, and verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and it's always compared to the works of the law. It's the opposite. It's the enemy of the works of the law. Paul says, doesn't he? But verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. It's evident. He's saying to these Galatians and the false teachers, it's been evident. It's evident all the way through the scriptures. It's exactly how God has saved everyone. Abel was righteous. Thousands of years before the law, Abraham was righteous. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God saves all of his children exactly the same way. He's got no need to change. It's perfect the way it is. It perfectly honours him. It perfectly, as Cole was telling us earlier, he does it for his name's sake. It honours his character, it honours his purposes. For those who want to put people back under the law, verse 12 is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? What a powerful, powerful verse. And the law is not of faith. The law's origin is not of faith. See, any belief, any sense of believing, any sense of salvation, any hope that a man has that comes from law in any form whatsoever, moral or ceremonial, anything to do with the law, it didn't come from faith, is what Paul is saying. It didn't come from faith. I love what Romans 4:14-23 says. It says, all that is not of faith is sin. All that is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith. I'm so pleased that Cole quoted John 1:17 because I had it in my notes. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. We are recipients of grace upon grace upon grace. See, the doers of the law shall live in them. That's where they live. They have their life there. They have their origins in there. What a life. What a life. To start looking at the law means that you never finish looking at the law. To start looking at the law means that you live in the law. Paul will later on say, don't you hear what the law says? What a burden it was for anyone with a sensitive heart at all. I've spoken to you earlier about it, but imagine you get out of bed in the morning and as you take your first breath, you have to think, am I defiled? Am I defiled as I start the day? And then you put your clothes on and you say, you have to think, are these clothes a mixture of fabrics? And then you look around your house and you think, dear, oh dear, are there moles on the wall? And then you go to the food and you think, dear, oh dear, is all of this clean or has something got into it and defiled it? Even the beautiful things of creation. You go out and you look up at the sky and there is an unclean bird flying around. You might go for a walk in a beautiful meadow and you get down beside a lovely stream and you think, wouldn't it be lovely to have a drink there? And what if I've swallowed a prawn? Even a tiny prawn. And then you meet your friends. And you think, dear, oh dear, have they touched something? Are they unclean at the moment? This sin just defiles. To live in it. To live in it. To think that you can earn some righteousness. To think that it was anything but this burden that weighed over you day by day by day, which is why the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial system for those who had exercised hearts would have been such a joy. Here I can go and I can lay my hands and lay my sin on another and it will suffer the punishment of that sin. It will die and it will have its blood shed. And my sin will be taken away by it. And under the law, you walk out of that temple. And again, you have to look, dear, oh dear, am I defiled yet again? There is no peace. There is no rest. It was never designed as such by God. It wasn't designed by God that you look at it. It was designed by God that you'd be horrified and you'd look away and you'd look to where Abraham looked. And then we come to this great rescue. What an amazing verse 13 is. Christ hath, I love that word, it's finished and completed. It has an ongoing, wonderful work. Washed again and again. He hath redeemed. He's paid a price. It means he's bought them out. They're his. Christ by himself has purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. He hath redeemed us. What a sweet little word. He has redeemed us. There is an us in this world, isn't there? There is an us. He shall not fail. He'll see the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned the shame. He is now a satisfied and successful saviour, glorious. There is an us, isn't there? There's an us that belong to him in the immediate context. It would be Paul and the brethren with him. We have been redeemed, he said, from the curse of the law. As we saw in Galatians chapter 2, Paul went down to Jerusalem, he received the right hand of the fellowship. The us is Paul and the apostles with him. In Galatians 3, as he mentions Abraham, it's Paul and the brethren with him, and all the apostles and the brethren with them, and Abraham. It's all of the children of God is the us. One of the things that is still a shock to me is when Simon was having his discussions with people some years ago about the whole issue of particular redemption and how vital it is to the glory of God, how vital it is to the souls of God's children in this world, how vital it is to just the truth of the scriptures. And in one of the discussions he went along and he was told by these intelligent people that you cannot use pronouns. You cannot define the pronouns. Is that right, Simon? You cannot define pronouns in this debate. So we can make the pronouns as broad as we like. We can make them to mean anything you like. They're rubbery, plasticine. Not according to our God. You see what he says in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He gave himself for our sins. Not for sins in general, but for our sins. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. Us is the blood-bought children of God. And again, it needs to be stated, because this world finds it so offensive, that any declaration of the gospel which does not declare from the scriptures, give it a name if you like, but we call it real redemption, particular redemption, effective redemption, complete redemption, limited atonement, anything that comes to you young people at schools, and declares that God loves everyone and Jesus has died for everyone and the Holy Spirit wants to save everyone. God has done all that he can do and has laid out before you, and salvation is there for your taking. It's now up to you. That is salvation by works, brothers and sisters. God will not have any part of it in honouring it for his glory in the lives of his people. It's salvation by law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how did he do it? Being made a curse for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made to be sin, wasn't he? He was made of a woman. He was made under law. He was made to be sin. He was made a curse. There is in salvation, at the very heart of the gospel, there is a transaction between God and God. It is at the essence, at the heart of that eternal covenant that Cole spoke so well of earlier. It is at the very heart of salvation. God must do something for God before he does something for us. It's so easy to say the words, isn't it? My prayer is that God would cause us to take a verse like this, and it would just be like a fire in our hearts that's unquenchable. And it would just be there, and it would go, as verses do occasionally with me, as this go round and round and round, and I just can't get away from it. How does a man get anyway towards describing what this means? How can we do it? Talk about feeling dreadfully inadequate. He was made a curse. And all that the curse was is what he was made. And Paul appeals to the scriptures. He goes back to an extraordinary scripture in Deuteronomy 21. If you recall from the scriptures, you will see again and again where people who had blasphemed, as the Pharisees and Saul thought, our friends in Acts chapter 9 had done, when they came to stone Stephen, what was the punishment for blasphemy? The punishment was stoning. When the woman was brought to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, the punishment was stoning. There are 22 capital offences in the scriptures, 22 things for which people could be put to death by the law of God. And they were stoned and stoned and stoned. And yet in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hanging on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God." You see, it's a law, but it's a prophecy, isn't it? It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish way of killing was stoning. Again and again they stoned people. Hanging on a tree was a Roman way of killing people. And hanging on a tree until just before the crucifixion was a Roman way of killing, but people died being tied up there. There was no blood involved in it. It was invented by the Romans just before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Our God is sovereign over the details of all history. It's a prophecy, isn't it? Being made a curse. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. Isn't it remarkable? He was made a curse, and we are redeemed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can never, ever be cursed by God. We can never be cursed. He took my sins. He took all of the sins of all of his people and owned them as his own. He became, as that cross was lifted up from the ground, as soon as it was lifted up, he was cursed. And God, in justice, can curse his Son according to the Scriptures. He became guilty. He opened not his mouth. Why didn't he open his mouth? He had nothing to say in his defence, brothers and sisters, as he bore the sins and bore the wrath of God. He took them as his own. He took their curse. He took their guilt. He took their shame. He took their wrath. And now in him, 1 John says, there is no sin. And in his people, there is no sin. And God, in justice, has no evidence to convict or to curse any of those that he has redeemed. It's interesting reading things that I see written by Christians these days. It's a common thing. I see it again and again and again. The people are wanting to say these days that the Lord Jesus bore the consequence of my sin. All he did was bear the consequence of them. That's not good enough for great sinners. That's not effective enough for someone. I need not just the consequences of them to be dealt with. I need them to be dealt with completely and perfectly. He's taken them away. What an amazing verse. May the Lord cause you to go home and ponder it again and again. And the blessing and the benefit of it is remarkable, isn't it? What did he achieve? What did our extraordinary husband, he that is altogether lovely, what did he achieve? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive, not earn, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit is God, isn't it? So often you hear people talking about the Spirit as if he's some sort of influence or something that can be manipulated in some way. He is omnipotent God. He is all of God. He is no less divine than God the Father and God the Son. To have the Spirit is to have all that God is. To have the blessing of the Spirit is to have all that God can bless you with. There is nothing more. There's nothing more, brothers and sisters. To have him, to have the Lord Jesus, is to have everything. And all of our blessings, all of the blessings of all of God's children are blood-bought blessings. To have the Spirit of God is to be a new creature, to have a new nature, to have a new birth, to have the Spirit of God. Only those with the Spirit of God see sin for what it really is. Only those with the Spirit of God see that legalistic righteousness is filthy rags and the most wicked blasphemy against the triune God. To try to add something to the work of the Lord Jesus, to try and put God under some obligation, to give you some extra shiny jewels in your crown in heaven, to do something here. Dear, oh dear, how demeaning of his character, how uplifting of the pride of men. See, only a holy nature sees what sin is. We have the promise of the Spirit through faith. I do love verse 20 of chapter 2. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Spirit of God causes us to look to him. I keep quoting that verse out of John 16. He will take this comforter, this one, this advocate, this one who stands beside us. He takes the things of the Lord Jesus. You could spend the rest of eternity fleshing out what it means for those things, isn't it? The things of the Lord Jesus. All that he is, all that he has done, all that he will do. He takes them and he reveals them to us. The Holy Spirit causes these people to persevere over trials. The Holy Spirit causes his people to see Paul's teaching for what it is and see the enticing of it, the attractiveness of it. There's nothing but bewitching. Those who are blessed with the Spirit, they thank God for his hand, his chastening hand upon their lives, that he's hedged our way in with thorns. He won't let his people go out of that sheepfold. All of God's children have the blessing of Abraham. They might receive it just as a gift. And they worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. I've been reading Exodus on my journey through the Scriptures, and I love the picture of the way God brought his people out. And as that people went out that day, when the curse of God fell upon that land and there was a death in every house, a death in every family, no matter where they were, and God's children were redeemed and they were passed over, and as they walked out on the doorposts, above the door and on the sides, was the blood of the sacrificial lamb. No matter which way they looked up, there was blood. They looked to the left, there was blood. They looked to the right, there was blood. Their journeys are protected under the blood. But the greatest blessing of all is what the Lord said that night, doesn't it? He says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over. God sees perfectly and clearly all of the time. Perfectly. Let's pray.